Tune in to Sight.
Spend the day with Sight. From 6 a.m. to 9:30 p.m.
on Radio Sight Thursday Live.
Radio Sight Thursday Live.
Stay tuned.
Welcome, dear listeners, to this week's afternoon satsang. This is Prem from Team Radio Sai, and with me is Brother Arvind. As always, we begin by offering our most loving pranams at Bhagwan's lotus feet. Dear listeners, we are going to have an interesting discussion here. We hope it's interesting because we find it very, very interesting even as we sat to discuss it. Every time when we say that we love a person, when we say that I have love for a person, be it anybody, not just God, one thing what comes out of that is, what can we give in return? What can we do to express that love? And when we talk of Swami, our love definitely is much more overflowing, and there is a certain amount of uniqueness to this relationship. So what does it take to express this relationship, this loving relationship in our day-to-day life? And that's pretty a skeletal structure of what we're going to discuss today. To go into the real meat of it, let me invite Arvind to join me. Sairam Arvind.
Sairam Prem. And you know, the theme as to what God seeks from us is very, very thought-provoking. You know, when you just brought up the theme that it's not only about God, whomever we love, we would like to gift them with something, we would like to shower them and find ways to express that love we hold for them in our heart. Usually this happens during birthdays or some anniversaries, and those who are very close to us, it's not as if we decide what we want to give them.
Right.
Mostly it is what they want from us. You know, if it's my sister's wedding, I try to find out from her what would be the most useful gift for her and try to procure that for her. But if it is somebody whom I don't know so much, I may just buy some gift, may not put so much of thought or feeling into it, because it's just a tradition that has to be kept up there. So we realize that the closer a person is, the more we want to know what he or she actually wants and try to gift. In that sense, Swami, I feel, is the closest to us. He's closer than our spouses, more than our parents, more than our children, more than our friends. He's the closest among all. And therefore, when we think of giving something to Swami, definitely we feel like thinking into what is it that Swami wants. Because I want to really give him what he wants, and no matter whatever it might be, no matter however hard it might seem to get, I would like to get that and give it to God. Give it to Swami, I mean. And I feel that is where this problem comes in, because what is it that God seeks from us? When, you know, I remember an occasion when Swami was speaking to the students, and he said, there is nothing you can give God, because there is nothing that you call it your own. Everything that you have in life is gifted by God. So therefore, Swami used to tell one Telugu couplet, which I think the Gopika said to Krishna or something. It has the words Mahita Murti. It basically means, O Lord, whatever I have is been gifted to me by you. So there is nothing that I can offer to you. Maybe all that you have given it to me, that itself, with love I shall offer back to you, because that only, e prana nasangitinvo ishanaku. I think that goes somewhere like that.
Right.
The life that you have given to me, O Lord. So, that poem goes like saying that life you have given to me is also your gift to me, and therefore I have nothing to call my own. What is it that I can give you? Possibly I can give you my life. But that also is not my gift to you, it's what you have given to me only. So it comes to the question as to what is it that we can give God? And when everything belongs to God, what is it that he needs? He has no needs, right? He has no wants. I can't tell him, what is it that you want, God, so that I can fulfill that need or want for you. So that is where I feel the challenge of the question comes.
Very true. In fact, any loving relationship for that matter, for instance, in the Indian tradition, we say Matru Devo Bhava, Pitru Devo Bhava. The essence of that statement is, when you try to please your mother or your father as divinity. You know, as you want to give them priority. Basically, love is nothing but you give priority to what that person wants more than what you would want.
Mm.
You know, for any matter for that. Like, you know, you would also find people who start developing a lot of love and attachment for an object. You know, and they would sit down, but they would give probably a more comfortable sofa to the object. You know, you would see even those who have a lot of love for their pet. You know, you would have this image of the dog sleeping on the bed and the owner of the dog sleeping on the floor. You tend to give more to the object or that person of to whom the love is directed at, more priority than yourself. And when you say that Matrudeva Bhava Pitrudeva Bhava, it means that these are two entities who will always wish for your welfare. And in trying to please them, you will always end up doing welfare to yourself. And that is the essence of that. And when you talk of the Guru is always a symbol of selflessness. He has come to give you something. And again, in an attempt to please the Guru will also end up in you progressing spiritually, you progressing ahead. And when you talk of Swami, when you talk of God, you're talking of somebody who is a mix-up of all these things and more. You know, that is why it said Matru Deva Bhava. You equate God, your mother, to God. So when you talk of loving God Himself, it can be absolutely sure that this is a very, very valuable exercise to see what God wants, because in doing or in trying to do what God wants of us, I think we are going to, you know, probably double up our speed in progress.
You know, rather than keep up suspense about this, I am reminded of a story that I had heard in my school days.
Okay.
It made a very, very strong impression on me because it built up to such a beautiful climax and the conclusion was so simple. It more or less tries to clear up this doubt as to what is it that God seeks from us so that we can think of giving it to Him or her or it as we consider God. Since we consider Swami as God, that's why we use the masculine over here, Him. This story goes of a messiah. A messiah in a village who decided to retire. He decided to call quits. Now, what do I mean by a messiah? A messiah is, as the definition of the term goes, a savior, and everyone looks up to him for helping them out in all their troubles, all their meeting all their needs. So this village was heavily dependent on this messiah for their psychological, spiritual and even material needs, because he used to be a pillar of strength, somebody who gives solace for them. And one fine morning this messiah comes and says that I'm going to retire. And everybody shocked and they say, you're going to retire? What? Because they never thought that a messiah can retire. You know, imagine if Swami had come out one morning and said...
It was like a mother retiring.
A mother retiring or a father retiring or a Swami retiring, saying right. That enough, today onwards I'm leading my own life. I had enough of all these darshan, bhajans and... we just can't imagine a messiah, a savior whom we look up to retiring. So that is what shocked the village also, and they said, no, you can't retire. And the messiah says, why not? A fisherman retires, a banker retires, everybody retires. I'm also, this is like a profession I did as long as I'm occupying this frame. So I'm going to retire. And now the people realize that it was inevitable that he's going to retire because he has made up his mind, and they know from past experience that if the messiah makes up his mind, there's no changing his mind, because unlike all of us, he's very steady. Every decision is made after a lot of thought, and there is unity between his thought, word and deed. And so he says that I'm going to retire. They say, okay, it's fine that you retire, but before you retire, you know, give us something to hold on to.
Okay.
Something that we can hold on to. Till now we held on to you. Whatever you said, and whenever we had any problem, we came to you. Now we are going to lose that luxury. We are going to lose what we thought is going to be with us forever. I'm sure many of us will be able to empathize with that. So they said, there's one thing, you just find out, in order to bless us, in order to be very close to us, what does God want us to do? Because, you know, the only other option we see after you go is God, so that we can directly connect to God. So tell us what God wants us to do so that we become His beloved.
Mm-hmm.
So that He loves us most. So that we become very endearing to Him. What is it that God wants us to do? So the messiah says, okay, fine. I agree to this. I agree to do this for you before I retire. I shall find out from God what is it that God wants you all to do for Him. So now the people await the messiah's return. He leaves the village. He goes possibly to do his meditation. he goes to the hills, and it's after several days he comes back from the hills. And the people are very excited. They give him a grand welcome. They decorate him. They worship him almost everything. And they are waiting for what message God has sent for them through the Messiah.
Okay.
So they ask the Messiah, what is it that God wants us to do? The Messiah says, yes, I got the answer to what God wants you to do.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think it is so easy. So rather than burden you with the guilt that you know what God wants you to do, but you are unable to do,
okay.
I think we'll just leave it at that. Better ignorance is bliss in this case. So they say, no, please tell us. Please tell us what is it that God wants us to do. Because are you doubting our resolve? You know, then people start making proclamations. They say, even if it means deserting our own spouses, deserting our own parents, deserting our own children, we don't mind, we are ready for it. The Messiah is not convinced. He says, no, they are easier, but this is apparently very tough for all of you to do. So therefore, I don't want to burden you with that. They say, no, even if it means hanging upside down, if it means you'll pluck out the nails from our fingers one by one and bleed us to death, no problem. We are ready to do anything for God, any sacrifice. Just tell us what. Let it be physical pain, let it be mental pain, let it be psychological deprivation, anything, we are ready. Please tell us what is it that God wants so that we become very dear to Him, so that He loves us the most and He always keeps us in His heart. The Messiah says, this is the final turn. Final chance, decide whether you are ready, then I'll tell you. They say, yes, we are ready. And as they wait with bated breath, the Messiah says, God said, He wants all of you to be happy always. And there was stunned silence. That is the end of the story. But that's just the beginning of the thoughts that flow into me, because I realize that for God's sake, we are often ready to suffer. We are ready to undergo extreme deprivation. We are ready to undergo physical pain. We are ready to stand on one foot for 10 hours. We are ready to undergo fasting and give up food. We are ready to suffer for God. But are we ready to be happy for God? It almost looks as if, God, you know, take any, I'm just making like a generalization, any of Swami's discourses, more often than not, towards the end, he concludes by telling, be happy, keep smiling, don't have a castroil face. You know, whatever might be the high kind of difficult to understand philosophy that Swami might be expounding in the beginning, towards the end, when it comes to that practical portion of the discourse, it always is about being happy, being cheerful, ABC. It's only about this. And God wants nothing from us other than us to be happy. And now look at what the Messiah said. The Messiah said, you may be ready to desert. You may be ready to desert those who love you. You may be ready to undergo great hardship. But I will not tell you what God wants, because this is tougher than that. Is being happy so tough? We are ready to suffer for God. Are we not ready to be happy for God? That's definitely a question to ponder about.
Very true. In fact, even as you're saying that, what the Messiah said, what God wants, reminded of what James Sinclair, one of very old and very significant, an achiever of great renown, you know, Swami's devotee. He said about one of his first interactions with Swami, and probably a little bit of history of his is important here, because he was one of the richest individuals in the world then.
Like
in the US, he was very, very well off, and he has some gold mines and diamond mines in Africa or something like that, you know, man, very, very successful in business.
Hmm.
But he was saying that almost from the age of his mid-20s or 30s, he always had this kind of a nagging question in his mind. Of course, he was a Christian, so his question was directed against Jesus Christ. He said, why did you come so much earlier than me?
Hmm.
He said, why did you come 2,000 years earlier?
I am
here, I need you now, I miss you now. Why did you come so early, or why did I come so late? And for a 25-year-old who is doing very well in his business, it's quite surprising how this thought was there. Definitely comes from some real strong past. So he said for 30 years this question was troubling him. Okay, for 30 years he was having this question in his mind. And at one point, I think some things were not going all right with his business and his life. And he was alone in his apartment in New York when he just broke down with this question and he started, you know, he just tore his heart apart. He said, God, why are you there? Are you there for me? If you're there, I want you now. I need you now. And there in his apartment in New York, Swami appears and says, I'm here. You know, I'm living here. I'm here for you. And he had no clue of what, you know, who this person is. He has never seen anything like that.
I mean, you mean in flesh and blood.
Flesh and blood in his room. Okay. Mm. And that peace-giving and consoling presence of Swami. And instantly, of course, he was elevated and he felt a lot of peace within himself. And he just walks out of his apartment. He doesn't know who this person is. He has to figure out who he is. And something tells him just probably go to some bookstore and maybe you will find a picture of his.
The amazing thing over here is if suddenly there were to be an apparition here in the studio by my side, I think my first reaction would be fear, surprise, and even later on it might be intrigue. When you say that Sinclair had peace and calm and love, I mean, I feel these are some of the ways by which we can try to attempt to define God. Because God is all about love. It's, though we hear this as a story and Swami can do anything. When we just think a little deeper, we realize as to how different it is from any other apparition. Because, you know, when any apparition comes, the things that you get, doubt, fear, mistrust, suspicion, wondering what is happening, is the room bugged, is there some scientific science gizmo going on. These are the kind of thoughts that come. Instead of all these, if Mr. Sinclair got only peace and love radiating within, well, on one hand, it speaks definitely of his good karmas or past because of which he was able to be blessed with this experience. But definitely it also speaks about the quality of divine power.
Very true. And also the fact is it happened to him at a moment when he was really low. He probably will hold on to that thought and he'll come back to it later.
Mm.
But that's what happened. And, you know, he went out in search of this person whom he just saw. He wanted to know who he is. And I think he describes, he walks into a bookstore and he finds a book on Swami. And that's how he comes to know that it is, after all, a person who is living at that moment. And that's how he finds out, and probably a couple of weeks later, he's in India. And if you look at the situation, this must have been sometime in the early 80s.
Mm-hmm.
And you can imagine the state of the ashram. Puttapati was still a bit cut off. And here is this, one of the richest individuals in the world coming to see Swami. And
so there was no hospital then,
absolutely,
there was no
nothing,
railway station, no nothing, airport, nothing those
he
days.
Just comes here, probably the colleges were there, and he comes here. I mean, you can imagine the amount of wealth which was available in his authority. And here is he coming to see somebody who appeared in his room in flesh and blood in New York. And of course, by the time he came here, he would have figured out that Swami has never traveled abroad physically.
Hmm.
So he would have grasped the enormity of the experience that he had in New York. And he comes here. Swami calls him for an interview, and Swami speaks to him for a long time, and he's completely convinced that this is the presence he was searching for all his life. And at such a moment, he looks at Swami and says, Swami, what do you want? Okay, here I am, the richest man in the world. What do you want? And there must have been an agenda behind that question of what do you want? Because here was he, everything. He could offer all his wealth and settle down there as a yogi. Literally. And he was asking Swami, what do you want? And Swami said this very thing. Swami said, Sinclair, I want you to be happy.
Wow.
And that was something like very, very powerful for him. Here was a person who could ask for anything from you. And he says, I want you to be happy. And of course, he did confess that at that point of time, that was the most difficult thing for him to give Swami. And probably the rest of the discussion will be, why is it so difficult for us to give what Swami wants from us?
You know, one moment I just felt we are luckier than the people of the village there. They need a messiah to go and get a message from God. Here we have received the message of the Lord directly in more than one way. You know, of course, Mr. Sinclair received it in a private interview in such a beautiful manner. Most of us have received it via public discourses where Swami has said, just be happy. If we look at our lives, the sole objective behind anything that we do is to get happiness. And I think we can safely extrapolate this for the entire humankind also, as to the root cause for anything is to derive happiness. Whether it is a relationship, whether it is seeking power, money, anything, it might be for different reasons, and all the reason behind those reasons finally boils down to it making us happy. So, right. All of us are forever in this pursuit of happiness. When our objective in life is to be happy, and when God wants us to be happy, I wonder where is this problem coming from then? Why are we not happy? Why are we not happy every moment? Why are we not, you know, exuding that? Because this is what we want, this is what God wants. If at all there is one difference, you know, sometimes you feel, oh, when you come under Swami, you have to be disciplined. I don't like discipline, I would like to be indisciplined. These are assumptions that we make. We think that this is what God demands. Without discipline, we can't get God. But there are enough instances where it's not as if discipline is 100% binding. Apparently, if that person needs, even flouting of the discipline has been permitted by Swami now and then. So, it is not as if I don't like discipline, but Swami wants discipline. It's not as if, you know, I like to watch movies, but Swami says don't watch movies. There is no discordant note here, because this is what Swami wants, us to be happy. This is what we also want, us to be happy. And yet, we don't seem to be achieving this, and we spend off our entire lives on the face of planet Earth, and we feel we have not achieved that peace and happiness that we have been seeking ever since we have been infants. Why does that happen? Why are we not able to give Swami what he seeks when we know what he seeks is just for us to be happy?
Exactly. I think maybe a couple of things which we can say is, if anybody thought that this is not what Swami wanted, I mean, this is it. You know, this is the answer which Swami himself has given, and not just to Sinclair, I think to many other people, Swami has said this. You know, just be happy, lead a good life and be happy. That's what I think Swami has said to many, many students who are passing out and who had the opportunity to speak to Swami before they were graduating. But of course, as you said, if you had a doubt what Swami wants us to be happy. It can only mean that we have misunderstood what it means to be happy, or we have not been able to place some things which Swami says in line with being happy. As you said, discipline is one thing. And the other thing is, you know, somebody might say that, yeah, I want to be happy. Why is God giving me all the problems? When we are not able to place this and that and not able to come to terms with it, I think that is where the confusion lies. So I think, what are the constants which need not be varied in the equation is, as you said, what Swami wants is for us to be happy. What we want is to be happy. And now try to tweak all the other variables and see what is going wrong in our perception, in our approach.
You know, when we say we want to be happy, it appears as if our goal is happiness. Our destination where we want to go is happiness. Is it wrong? It is not wrong. Yes, it is true. That is our ultimate objective, to be happy. But then, I feel sometimes our obsession with the goal, sometimes, as they say, you know, try to enjoy the journey rather than anticipate your destination. It happened, you know, when we had to visit one of the hill stations in Maharashtra. I was told that this is such a beautiful place, and the stories that were told about, you know, Mahabaleshwar, it made me build up such an image of Mahabaleshwar. And we started out on a road trip. All the while, you know, when anything was shown, my reaction was like, yeah, this is good, but this is nothing compared to what will be at Mahabaleshwar. This is fantastic, but this is nothing compared to Mahabaleshwar. You know, this was all what I was thinking. So much so that finally when I reached Mahabaleshwar, I was a little disappointed, possibly, because it was not as grand as I had imagined it. And that is when I realized that, you know, all the while I'm so obsessed with reaching Mahabaleshwar and enjoying it, that I missed out the beautiful 5-6-7 hour journey, along which, you know, we even spotted a few wild animals, we saw some beautiful sunrise, we had so many beautiful scenes. Sometimes we get so obsessed with the destination that we miss out on the journey. I feel that is one possible reason why we are not able to be happy, because we don't enjoy the journey.
I mean, it's typically like somebody sent me a quote a couple of days back. Very beautiful quote, but very, very profound. It said, imagine at the end of your life, you go to heaven and God looks at you and asks, so how was heaven? Imagine after all your journey through earth, you reach God and God asks you, so how was your trip in heaven? I mean, what a fool you will look at yourself as, because all the time you've been going through earth thinking that I'm heading towards heaven. I'm doing all that I'm doing so that one day I'm going to reach what is called that heaven, which is perfect. But the fact is, maybe the journey itself is perfect, and that's what we're missing. That's what we are, missing out. And that change in perspective is what is important, because many times, when you talk of Swami, when you talk of being with an avatar, of course it is a very select group. But even if you talk of that, Swami would many times talk about even the Gopikas. He would say that they are all not ordinary women folk of a village. They were all rishis and people who had, tried for so much and they'd reached elevated states, but they came back to enjoy this. So clearly somebody who has much wisdom comes into a family life where you're being troubled by your mother-in-law, you're troubled by your husband for going after a cowherd boy, and everybody talks ill of you. The cowherd boy goes away and you're crying and you're, going through all the pain, which means you've made a conscious choice to go out of this, which means your higher wisdom, which has been attained after so much of penance, tells you that this is good. This is going to help you, which means you've constantly made a choice of pain. Maybe there is happiness even in pain.
That is a very powerful statement to make. If we look at this thing about, journey, the Gopikas, they decided, in that sense, when you say they are sages, they are elevated beings, they had already achieved what we might consider as the destination, which is possibly that Advaitic state of oneness with God. And yet, there are so many instances of so many sages also, saints like Surdas, who say that, Lord, more than the merger with you, we enjoy this. Because it's almost, they seem to be the strongest exponents of, proponents of the theory that journey is more enjoyable than the destination, because they've already attained. When we are doing the Ramkatha Rasavayani Satsang, we read about Vashishta, we read about Vishwamitra, we read about all these great sages who have nothing left to be attained. And yet they prolong their human life, yet they stay on, they face the apparent hardships, they go through the mundane existence just for the joy of interacting with the avatar. That the journey, they want to, it's almost as if like, my goal in life is I want to have a roller coaster ride. But after the roller coaster ride, I want to go and sit on it again, because the ride, the journey is more enjoyable than the end, the completion. The problem with focusing on the end, somebody might ask, if what's wrong in focusing on the goal? What do you mean by saying that when we are obsessed with reaching some target or attaining a goal, is it wrong? If that is not there, the entire planning exercise, whatever we have been taught in our MBAs, whatever industries, companies follow, everything seems to be useless then. So don't we plan our day? Don't we plan our hour? I've got a satsang, so don't I plan for it? Everything is based on planning and achieving something. So does this mean that we have to give that up? That is what is the next question that comes.
Right. May not be in line with what the question you're asking, but just reminded in this part of the discussion about a story which is very, very common, and probably I heard it first time from my father, so I'm going to put it the way he would narrate it with the end. There's this story, we must have narrated it here before. There is this man who is meditating under a tree, and all that he wants is he wants to have the darshan of Mahavishnu, and he's sitting there and for years he's meditating, and one day sage Narada comes by. And he looks at Narada and says, oh, fortunate one, you get to see Vishnu very often. See, I'm sitting under this tree and doing penance for so many years. All that I want is to just have the darshan of the Lord. So the next time you go to his presence, can you ask him, when will he come and give me darshan? Or will he come and give me darshan? Will my desire be satisfied? Okay, so Narada is very pleased with this guy's penance and he says, definitely I'll go and find out. So Narada heads straight to Vishnu's presence. And he goes at a very inappropriate time, because the story goes that Vishnu is taking rest. So Narada goes there and he describes this whole scene. I saw this very pious man, he's doing penance. All that he wants to know is, will he get this blessing in this birth? Will he get this, what he's desiring for? And apparently Vishnu is not in a mood for any conversation, because he's in the middle of his you know, a siesta or whatever. So he says, Narada, don't trouble me now, you go and come back later. He says, no, Lord, you have to tell me this, because that person is so eager to know. Please tell me, and kind of pushes, tests Narada, Vishnu's patience. And Vishnu gets a little irritated and he says, you go and tell that fellow, it'll take as many years as there are a number of leaves on the tree he's sitting under. Okay, almost like an irritation. And Narada recollects the tree under which he's sitting, and it's...
Was it autumn?
It was a people tree, and of course, filled with leaves. And he says, poor fellow, he didn't get a better tree to sit under. So he goes to the man, and this man is waiting with all eagerness. So he says, Maharishi, what did Lord Vishnu say? And Narada says the same thing. He said, you should have chosen a better tree. And he says, what's with the tree? After all, it doesn't matter. No, what matters is your penance, and what matters is your earnestness.
Mm.
So he says, no, this is what Vishnu said. It'll take as many years as there are leaves on the tree you're sitting under.
The man must have died of a depressive shock.
No, but the beauty is, this man starts jumping in joy and dancing.
Why?
And Narada is like, what's wrong with you? I mean, didn't you hear me right?
Exactly, huh?
This man is jumping and joying. And the next moment, what does Narada see? Vishnu appears there and gives darshan to this man. This man is all the more overjoyed, and you know, whatever is that happens between the devotee and the Lord is over. Now Narada is very, very upset.
Because Vishnu told a lie.
Right. Vishnu told a lie, and he is played with the reputation of Narada. You know, what will this man think of Narada? You've come and, you know, carried some stories to me. Probably you're not interested in me reaching my goal. So Narada looked at Vishnu and says, Lord, what is this? This is very, very inappropriate. You told me this, and I just came and told you what exactly you told me. What will this man think of me now? He'll think that I have lied to him.
At this point, you know, I feel the only plausible explanation is, before Narada could reach the man, maybe Vishnu went to the man's dream and said something like that. Is it that way?
Absolutely not. You know, the beautiful thing is then Vishnu says, he says, actually, this man's fate was such that he had to receive the darshan after so many years. But the very information that he will receive a darshan, you know, that it will happen, that gave him so much joy. And that happiness was so pure and so selfless that I couldn't but break my word. I had to break the word which I gave and come and give him darshan.
So that is the reason why the man rejoiced. Not that it is going to take so many million years.
Right, he said, I will get it after all. I mean, the Lord has given a word that even if it is today, tomorrow, or after 100 years, that He will give it to me. And that word is enough for me to be happy. It appears like a very, very far-fetched, you know, a heavily stretched story. But in fact, it is the reality, right? We undergo this in day-to-day life. Because every time I think of it, let's say you have a program like this, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, or Kaun Banega Karorpati? You answer that last question, which I think, what is the prize money now? 10 crores? 50 crores? Yeah. Whatever is that inflated amount. Let's say you've answered that final question and you won that $1 million or 1 crore rupees. All that the host does is he writes a check and gives you. And what is the check? The check is nothing but a promise that the bank will pay you this much. You have not got the money in your hand, but you rejoice the moment you get the check.
You know, why go that far? I was just thinking, suppose you hold the shares of some company.
Right.
The company declares a dividend. The dividend will come only after 2-3 months. But just the promise that you will get the dividend itself makes you happy.
Right. So the happiness does not depend on after the event happens. But the happiness actually is, most of the time, comes in us the moment the promise is given. But why doesn't that happen when it comes to Swami? Because I don't think any of us have any doubt that when we have a problem, Swami will solve it for us, or eventually Swami will do what is best for us. I mean, I think any devotee who has spent a considerable amount of time with Swami will know this, that eventually everything pans out for the best. But still, even though when we have that promise, when we have the check in our hand, why is it that we wait till the money comes to our hand to be happy?
You know, that's a very thought-provoking question. As to when Swami has said that, you know, we can hear that declaration, whether you're on the mountain top, whether you're in the deepest forest, whether you're in the deepest oceans, wherever you are, Sai will never let go of you. We are having that assurance. Swami says God's love is like an insurance which will help you the most when you need it the most.
Right.
It is there, it will help you beyond any limit. That is the only insurance that is limitless. So when we have such words of assurance and reassurance from Swami, when Swami says that you know, wherever you might be, you are never, I am never far from you because I am in your heart. Swami says that God is not only like your shadow, He is closer than you, He is closer to you than your own shadow because He is yourself. When all these words are there, when all these statements are there that we can, it's not as if we are not reminding ourselves of that. There are instances where if I look at my own life, I feel on a day-to-day basis, I remember these sentences because it's part of my work. It's part of what I do. And yet, I cannot say that I'm always very happy. Why is it that we don't rejoice at the promises that we have received from God? You know, just yesterday I was seeing a TED talk, a TED talk given by Dan Gilbert, who is a psychologist in Harvard, the Harvard Business School. It was very, very interesting. It was about happiness. And I feel a part of the answer is there in his research.
Okay.
We do not celebrate happiness because of what we see. You know, for example, I know that I am having my faith placed in Swami. I know you have it placed in Swami. And possibly this is what we will assume about every Sai devotee we meet. We feel that, you know, this person has placed his life and whatever in Swami's hands. And then, you know, we see a bad situation happen to them. Someone might lose a parent. Someone will lose out in business. Someone might have a fire and have his property burned. Different tragedies. Health-wise, relationship-wise, wealth-wise, career-wise, or whatever. In different ways, these what we call as bad episodes can happen.
Right.
And when it happens to somebody other than us, we are looking because this is a live situation available for us. You know, if it were to happen to me, will Swami save me? How will Swami come to my rescue? I can judge by seeing how Swami comes to the other person's rescue. And most of the times what happens is when we see, we come across very few such examples. You know, I'm sure that for every cancer cancelled episode that we have narrated,
right,
there'll be 100 others where cancer was not cancelled, where we have seen people dying of cancer. For every story where Swami saved some, you know, financial distress, we see so many people going broke in spite of being Swami devotees. So when we go by statistics, we see that this is overwhelmingly large compared to the people who are saved. And we might often say that, you know, those who are saved were actually greater devotees, their karma is good. We give so many different reasons. And because of this, I feel, because of seeing statistically a greater number being disappointed in our own lives. When I look at my own life, you know, I have had 100 difficult situations. Yes, Swami has answered in 5-6. But what about the 94, 95 that He didn't answer? Statistically, it's more probable that, you know, Swami doesn't fulfill His promise, what He has made. That is what it feels for us. And I feel that is probably one reason why we start getting unhappy, because we doubt. We feel that, yeah, I may not be in that lucky one. Where they say that Who Can Be a Millionaire is a program where anybody can participate and become a millionaire. But you don't rejoice. I don't rejoice. Because I don't feel that I am going to become that. I feel, hey, that's somebody. Yeah, anybody can become theoretically. But, you know, I am not going to become. I feel this is what we put to God also. We feel that, yeah, God is there to save everyone. But, yeah, no, I don't think I am that lucky. I am not Dhruva. I am not Prahlada. I know who I am. So, I don't think I deserve it. And I feel that is the reason why we won't be happy.
Absolutely. I think what you're saying is we actually create a situation where we kind of jeopardize our happiness. In a sense, you know, as you're saying, when a situation can happen or cannot happen, the probability is actually 50-50, but we are strongly choosing the side we want to be in, isn't it?
Exactly. We have already, you know, we feel as if we know what is good for our happiness and don't realize what a dumb mistake we are making. I apologize because I began about Dan Gilbert. Let me say what he did. You know, he had conducted this experiment where he puts up two scenarios. A scenario where you are winning $14 million in a lottery.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that is one scenario in the future. And there's another scenario of you become a quadriplegic, living your entire life on a motorized wheelchair. So these are the two scenarios that are put up. And he asks, select which one you think is happy, which one is less happy. What would you select, Prem?
Nothing. Any of us would select the money, right?
He actually tells the audience, take a minute to decide. And, you know, everybody laughs because who needs a minute?
Right.
It's an instantaneous answer. But then comes a startling revelation. You know, this is very thought-provoking, the result of the study. He actually went and gathered from a group of quadriplegics, say a statistically significant number of quadriplegics, were interviewed 3 years after they have become quadriplegics.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, he has also gone to a statistically significant size of a group of people who have become millionaires after winning lottery. Not become millionaires, who have won a lottery, let me say. Let me put it there. Who have won a jackpot or a lottery. 3 years after they have won the jackpot or lottery. And he says, when you compare the happiness levels of the group of quadriplegics and the group of lottery winners 3 years after the actual event, there is not a statistically significant difference in their happiness levels. He says, isn't that shocking? We will expect the lottery winners to be extremely happy.
Right.
And the quadriplegics to be extremely sad. If not an extreme difference, at least a statistically significant difference. You know, in statistics, it's like, I'm just trying to explain what is meant by statistical significance. It's like if you see 55 boys get good marks,
mm-hmm.
and 52 girls get good marks, that might not be conclusive enough to say that boys are better than girls in academics. There is something called a statistical significance, because, you know, it's like those mathematically, when I toss a coin, out of 100 times it can be 50 times heads and 50 times tails. It's not that it'll happen always.
Right.
It'll come 55 times heads and 45 times tails. Even in an unbiased coin. Of course, if I tamper with a coin, I put a chewing gum on one side. There's a chance that that side keeps falling down more often because it's heavier. That's a tampered coin. So, just because you get 55 heads, you can't tell that it's a tampered coin, because 55 is not a statistically significant number to prove that the coin has been altered.
Right.
I'm just randomly saying that number might possibly be 62. For that, there are different tests called T's test, chi-square test, different things. That number might be fixed at 61. So, unless you get a coin falling head or tail 61 times and only 39 times the other, till then you can't say it's a biased coin, just because it came 54 heads and 46 tails. So in the same way, of course there might be variations in groups, small variations, but those are normal population variations.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore there is not enough statistical significance to say that the lottery winners are happier than the guys who are quadriplegics. And that is where Dan Gilbert comes up with this very interesting concept called synthetic happiness.
Okay.
And I loved this, not because of the term, but because it is so close to what Swami says. He says that, you know, suppose you try to do something and you get injured, you become a quadriplegic. Of course you're sad. But slowly, you know, you cope up with it. You learn to use other ways, you learn to avoid that discomfiture. Finally, you know, when you ask, you say, you know, I'm quite happy with it. I'm happy with it. And he produces many such proofs from newspapers. You know, there is this person who was locked up in a prison for till he turned 70 years old on some wrong charge. And then they apologized to him and acquitted him. 3 years after that, he says that I'm having the best time in my life. I have no regrets in life. It has been a beautiful experience. So he speaks about a drummer who was part of the Beatles before they became the Beatles. He was removed from the group and he went on to become a small-time drummer in his own little band or whatever he used to do, a private this thing. And when the Beatles became real big, when he was asked, he said, I have no regrets, I'm very happy. I'm glad I'm not in the Beatles. I mean, do you mean not being part of Beatles is great? Being in a prison for 70 years is great? Now, what happens is, he says, when we look at such people, we think that, you know, they're just passing off green grapes as sweet. They're just trying to act happy. They're actually not happy. This is what we think of them. You know, I look at a person who has come out of jail and he says, hey, you know, it's been a most enlightening time of my life. I'm very, very happy. Yeah, you're happy. Yeah, that's right. That's what we think inside. Outside we say, wow, that's very admirable. I wish I can be like you. But that is only lip service, because I really don't want to be like him. Come on, let's face it. You know, recently we had this article on Radio Sai. It was about Sai Geeta and Pedareddy.
Right.
And Pedareddy Garu, we read as to what a Spartan life he has led. It's so inspiring. And many of us say, wow, it's great. It's fantastic. It's very nice. But it is more often than not lip service, because if I feel that's a fantastic life, am I ready to trade my life for his? No. I'm happy with my life. I don't want that. So then what do you mean by saying it's fantastic? Is it not better than your life? No. then you should say your life is fantastic, right? And you should be happy all the while. Why are you not? So you see, most of the times we just say, yeah, good, right, fantastic, only so that we don't appear like rude. I don't want to tell a person who has been in prison for 70 years and then comes out and he's telling that I'm happy with life. I don't want to tell him, no, you know what, your life is messed up. So I said, yeah, great, your life is good. But what Dan Gilbert says is that, believe it or not, the person who has actually undergone that experience genuinely feels happy.
Mm-hmm.
The person who is from prison is not making that up. He is definitely happy. He is definitely happy, just that you don't think, because you have envisioned some other goal, you don't think it is, and therefore you feel it is not. He calls this synthetic happiness. He says natural happiness is when you attain what you are seeking. Synthetic happiness is when you don't attain what you are seeking, and yet after a while it doesn't matter, you are happy. And the statement he makes is synthetic happiness and natural happiness are no different from each other than in their terminology. It's just like whether you seek Jesus or Allah or Satya Sai, you are seeking God. Allow me to just elaborate a little more. I know I'm hogging the mic over here, but this inspired me when I saw it yesterday. They actually did an experiment,
Okay.
To prove this synthesis of happiness, that we are capable of synthesizing our own happiness, irrespective of what situation we are in. He says that a group of people were shown six beautiful photographs that had been framed in the most fantastic wooden frames. And they were told, you rate these from 1 to 6. Rank them from 1 to 6. And everybody ranks them to 1 to 6. After that is done, they say, out of gratitude to you for having done this, we have an offer. You can pick any one of these two pictures. And they're given two pictures, which they ranked as 3rd and 4th.
Okay.
They're given that. And when they choose, they naturally pick the 3rd.
Right.
And they said, great. That is what they are given. They said, we will give this to you tomorrow. So the next day they come, and this is the time they have to gift them, right? The 3rd one. So they say, here's an opportunity. You have been given, the 3rd. They say, but would you like to just see and rank it again? And they saw that in a statistically significant number of cases, when the people did a few new ranking, what they had ranked as 3rd, moved on to become 2nd.
Mm-hmm.
And what they had ranked as 4th, moved on to become 5th. Which means what I have is great. What I could not get actually sucks. And he says, this is happiness synthesis going on. What was 3rd? How did it become more beautiful than what it was? And what was 4th? How did it become worse than what it was? And, when this experiment was stated, I just felt that it is not about synthesizing happiness, it's about ownership. I own this, therefore I feel nice about it. That is where the second part of the experiment comes into being, where they did the same on a group of people who were suffering from anterograde amnesia.
Mm-hmm.
This is a kind of forgetfulness wherein you remember your past life, you remember your childhood and your early life,
mm-hmm.
but currently, your memory is in such a situation where you forget what happened 1 hour back or half an hour back.
Okay.
So now, these people are shown the same 6 pictures and told to rank. Since all their abilities are fine, they rank it 1 to 6 and they're told pick one. And since they're also logical beings like any of us, they pick the rank 3rd. But then now they're not given the rank 3rd. The guys just wrap up the paintings, take them out, wait for 1 hour.
Mm-hmm.
So that, memory refresh, the RAM has been cleared in these people because that is what they're suffering from. They come to them and say, they introduce themselves, hello, hi, do you know us? Yeah, I know. The people don't know. They say, I'm sorry, I'm suffering from anterograde amnesia because of which I might have possibly met you sometime in the day today, but I don't remember.
Mm-hmm.
They say, it's fine. Do you know that you did this experiment you selected? They say, oh, is it? Did we do that? Yes. And here are the paintings. We want you to grade them. And they say, okay, we'll grade them. And the amazing thing, Prem, they found that in a statistically significant number of patients, when the second time the grading was done, the 3rd painting, 3rd ranked painting, had still been promoted to 2nd rank, and the 4th ranked painting had still been promoted to 5th rank. These people don't know that they own the 3rd ranked painting. These people don't remember. And yet they had synthesized happiness. He says, happiness comes from the way you react to a situation. you are able to synthesize happiness. You choose to be happy, you are happy. You choose that this is a painting that I'm happy with. And even though you're an amnesiac, even though you have totally forgotten that this is what you have chosen, the next time when you chose, you have automatically upgraded rank 3 to rank 2 because you are happy with it. That seems to make you happy. So, you know, he says, there's no difference between, just as natural happiness, you know, happiness is addictive. When we are happy with something, we try to do that more and more. He says, synthetic happiness is also equally addictive and it depends totally on how we respond to something. I think I'll take a break over here.
You know, the interesting thing is, there are two things which come to my mind even as you, you know, enumerated that study. One thing, of course, is, see, there are two situations. One thing, you could be in a bad situation. Like, as you said, somebody could be a paraplegic or somebody could be in a disastrous situation when it comes to the financial situation or something like that. And the other would be the projection of being in a bad situation. Let's say there's a student who is studying to be a doctor. And there may be two situations. Either he may become a doctor or he may not become a doctor. But what depends his happiness on that current stage of him preparing to be a doctor is what he thinks of both the cases. Like, what'll happen to me if I become a doctor? What'll happen to me if I don't become a doctor? And I think because we give so much of importance to the sadness of not being a doctor, we kind of are miserable in the current state itself. Because that's what was shown in that study, that whether you win a $14 million or you become a paraplegic, the amount of happiness is same. But in our projection of what will make me happy either way is what depends on happiness on the current state. But this idea that anyway you're going to do well, you know, that feeling of anyway you'll figure out a way to be happy, I think that is what will give us confidence in the moment right now. And if you look at it, many of the children at school, there will always be some people who are good at studies, but you'll not see the pressure in them. I think more or less it comes from their parents who tell them that, look, I mean, you just be good at studies, you'll definitely do something with your life. Don't worry about it. I think those children get to perform their best. You know, they might not perform the best in the class, but they always end up giving their best and they're happy with whatever they do. But it is those people who are told that, you know, if you don't do this, you don't know what will happen to your life. You know, you're going to end up washing dishes. You're going to end up giving out newspapers. I think those are the ones who are in trouble because you're already projecting two options and you are giving more happiness to one option and you're kind of not taking away happiness but stuffing depression in the other option, which might end up, which is not true at all. I think that's what some studies like this prove to us.
Exactly. Happiness doesn't depend on the situation, but on our response to
right.
the situation.
Our perception of that and what we think.
Exactly. So it puts us in our hand, right? Which means what? Which means that we are actually consciously making maybe consciously, maybe unconsciously, but we are making a choice to be unhappy every moment because the response is in our hand. You know, somebody comes and speaks something that I don't like, I'm irritated about. The way I respond to it will decide whether I'll be happy or I'll be miserable. So, what I'm saying is, if we are able to focus on this, then happiness comes more into our control. Now, today, we are beings who have absolute no control on our happiness. Because all the controls have been given to others, in others' hand, in other things' hands, in situations' hand, all dependent on certain results. Results, by results, I mean how people behave, how things go, what happens. It doesn't depend on me at all. Instead, if it's only going to depend on me, then irrespective of what other things happen, will I not be happy? I feel that is what Swami has shown to us in his entire physical sojourn on earth. Because if we look at the situation that Swami has got into in his life, from his childhood onwards, the hardships, the way he lived, even when he was 80, in one single room, though he could access so much wealth if he wanted to, it definitely shows that happiness doesn't depend on all that. Happiness is something that is dependent on the individual.
Very true. In fact, if you look at it, one thing is happiness. The other thing is when you said that happiness is addictive, you go after it and you try to get more of it by doing the same thing which gave you happiness. I think most of us do that, but there is this fear of bumping into boredom in the process. I think that is where the thing of aspiration gives you happiness, but this idea, this knowledge that no matter what the eventuality is, you can still be happy, it also kind of empowers you and frees you up. You can aspire for it, as I give the example of a student. The student will go for it. It's not like he's going to be lazy or he's going to say that I don't have any goals in life. He will go for that goal in life and he will find happiness in that aspiration and in that working towards that aspiration. And he's going to be happy anyway, even if it doesn't turn out the way it is. As you're saying, it's just that choice and probably this knowledge that if I choose to be happy now, I can be happy. I think that's a very, very empowering thought which is being proven scientifically, really.
So, just to sum up a few things that we have said till now, one thing is that happiness is a choice that I choose every moment. Every moment I have a choice whether to be happy or unhappy. It's left to me to choose because happiness, we may call it synthetic happiness, Swami tells us surrender. And he has given a beautiful definition of surrender where surrender means whatever may happen to you in life, Swami says, always think this is good for me. This is good for me. So I'm walking on the road, a bike comes and hits me, my leg is broken, I am suffering from a fracture. And at that time I tell, this is good for me. This is the best possible thing that could happen for me. Now as I said, unless, faith is so important over here, because if I don't have faith here, this will look like a loser's philosophy. But I can cross my heart and say there have genuinely been situations like this where I have twisted my ankle badly, where I have suffered financially, where I have had some kind of a friction, criticism and, difficulties in relationships, where I have genuinely felt in my heart, I can cross my heart and tell this, genuinely felt, Swami, this is for my good that you're doing. Let me see what is the good from it. That's it. It is not that it's a bad situation. It is definitely for my good. And Prem, when I've done that, trust me, it is very fast, very quick. It's not even like a week or a day. Within hours, sometimes within moments, you start feeling the joy and you feel so blessed. And this is something each one has to experience. But when I tell this to somebody, it might appear like, that is just like a defeatist kind of philosophy. It will look like, no, it can't, he's just making up the happiness. Whether I'm making happiness or whether I'm deriving happiness from something, if what I feel, what you define as happiness, the feelings that go on within you, the kind of joy that comes, the kind of openness that you have, the kind of broad-mindedness that you get, if that is the same what I'm also getting, then how is it different whether I'm synthesizing my happiness or whether I actually got happiness in the terms of the world?
I think there are a lot of beautiful points that comes out from that one single study. Maybe we'll just take a small break here because there is a lot more things to discuss in this discussion before we wind it up.
రూపై నిలచిన సాయికి స్వాగతం సుస్వాగతం ప్రేమకు రూపై నిలచిన సాయికి స్వాగతం సుస్వాగతం జగముల నేలే సద్గురు సాయికి స్వాగతం సుస్వాగతం ప్రకృతి పృథివీ పులకించ మమత సమతలు వెలుగొంద ప్రేమకు రూపై నిలచిన సాయికి స్వాగతం సుస్వాగతం శిరోజమకుటాధారికి సార్వభౌమ స్వాగతం మందహాసవదనునికి సాదరమైన స్వాగతం ప్రేమను పంచి శాంతిని పెంచే ప్రాణమూర్తికి స్వాగతం ప్రేమను పంచి శాంతిని పెంచే ప్రాణమూర్తికి స్వాగతం భక్తిని ముక్తి నిరయమును సంగే కరుణామూర్తికి స్వాగతం
స్వాగతం సుస్వాగతం. దయతో నిండిన నయనునికి నవ్యమైన స్వాగతం, తేనె కురిపించు కంఠునికి మాధుర్యమైన స్వాగతం, చెక్కిలిపైన చుక్కతో ఉన్న చక్కని సాయికి స్వాగతం, చెక్కిలిపైన చుక్కతో ఉన్న చక్కని సాయికి స్వాగతం, కలలో ఇలలో ఎన్నడు వీడని మా స్వామికి స్వాగతం. మగమా మగమా గమదనిదా గమదని సానిద మగమదరి సామా ప్రేమ కురుపై నిలచిన సాయికి స్వాగతం సుస్వాగతం. జగముల నేలే సద్గురు సాయికి స్వాగతం సుస్వాగతం. ప్రకృతి పృథివీ పులకించ మమత సమతలు వెలుగొంద మా ప్రేమ కురుపై నిలచిన సాయి స్వాగతం సుస్వాగత. గమదని సానిదమ గమగరిస మగమ మగమ గమదనిదా గమదని సానిదమ గమగరిస మగమ మగమ గమదనిదా గమదని సానిదమ గమగరిస.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We were talking about, we started the discussion with what does Swami want from us, and of course we, from a few examples, we concluded that eventually what Swami wants from us is happy. So the discussion after that was, if Swami wants us to be happy, if we want to be happy, then where are we falling short? And that interesting study by Dr. Gilbert, what we spoke of, where he said that every individual has the ability to synthesize happiness. And of course, he used the word synthetic happiness, but what Swami says in the same context is very similar. He says, all happiness lies within you, and all that which is outside is nothing but a stimuli which kind of brings out this happiness from inside.
Exactly. And it makes it very clear that each one of us is capable of generating our own happiness, irrespective of what our situation is. It is evident when we even look at the world, you know. We think that money gives happiness, but then, you know, I remember this episode, I quote it very often also, of a student, of Swami coming out from the portico and telling the students that, look, a minister has come. Another day he comes and says, look, businessman has come to see Swami. And you know, more often than not, it happens that when such a, in worldly terms, in quotes, VIP comes to see Swami, Swami apparently ignores them and comes outside and talks to the students.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like as if in Hindi they call showing your bhav, you know, showing. It's the more important person who is waited upon. So, you are supposed to be a minister, but you are waiting upon me. This is what foolishly I used to think, that, you know, Swami is, in quotes, forgive me for using the word, but it looks like Swami is showing off. That, you know, these people are waiting for me. He's a very rich guy, but he's waiting for me. He's a very powerful guy, influential guy, he's waiting for me. This is what Swami is saying. And Swami comes out and he tells every time he'll give, this person has come, that person has come. You know this, he's a big professor, he has come. So I used to listen, we used to keep listening and, oh, this is okay, Swami, you're, Swami is trying to show off. It is only later that the foolish mind realized the profound message that Swami was delivering. You know, those people sitting there in the VIP section are people whom we aspire to become. Now, I want to become famous academically, or I want to become influential, or I want to become powerful, I want to become rich, I want to become whatever. You know, those are, that is a sum total of many of our aspirations. And Swami was coming and pointing out, telling, and you know, was pointing it out and telling us that, you know what happens to the people who achieve all such aspirations? They come with their hands outstretched in front of me. An opportunity that you have already got now. you have already got the opportunity to ask for me. Why do you want to run about in an entire circle and come back to this point 30 years later in your life? It's such a powerful message. You want to go behind money. Look at that person who has achieved all that money. You know what he's wanting? He's coming and sitting at my darbar, at my doorstep and asking me. You want to go behind power? Look at that person who has achieved all the power. He has gone and he has come back now to my darbar, stretching, sitting in front of me, outstretched hands. You're already doing that. Why do you want to go through that whole thing? So, you know, all these do not give us the ultimate happiness, what we are thinking. Because we may say that, no, in my case it is different, but it is a wise man who learns from others' experience. When we see all these happening, it's not as if the richest man in the world is the happiest person. The happiest person is not the most powerful, is not the most rich. There is no correlation between wealth, power and happiness. Because happiness doesn't depend on anything external. It is something internal. And I think the key to unlocking happiness lies in we realizing this and hammering it into our being, that we decide our happiness and nothing external.
And in fact, the question which I placed much before, if Swami really wants us to be happy, and a person might say, if Swami wants me to be happy, why is he giving me all these troubles?
Exactly, huh?
And I think the answer to that is this, because Swami is trying to tell us that all the time you're thinking that you need these situations to be perfect, to be happy, I'm trying to put you in these situations and trying to inspire happiness from within to kind of bring your attention to it that, boss, you don't need these situations to be perfect for you to be happy. Because many times I see, of course, now the ashram is slowly getting more and more amenities. There was, in fact, an interesting dialogue between one of the old devotees who was staying in the ashram and Swami, where this elderly lady went and complained to Swami. She said, Swami, this is not fair. You're bringing too many luxuries to the ashram rooms. Hmm. Imagine a devotee said, Swami, this is an ashram. Many amenities are coming and all that. Swami said, no, it's fine. I will keep it, within a limit. Don't worry. And in fact, if this much also is not there, then people will not come here at all. Then it beats the very purpose. How will people get transformed if they don't come here? And that's what Swami was telling. But you know, what is the amenity she was referring to?
Is it fans in the room?
No, she was talking about having toilets in the room.
Toilets in the room?
Right, because those were the days when the toilets were common and, you had to go and use the public bathrooms. She was saying, why are you giving the luxury of having washrooms inside in the ashram room? Because that was how Spartan these ashram rooms were. But when you look at it, when you have these millionaires and billionaires and people like Sinclair and all these Westerners come, when they live in the ashram, I think it just takes a little bit of conscious observation of themselves to see that even in these conditions, they can be happy. So it is an opportunity that Swami is giving, that when he puts you through a limitation or a difficulty, to tell that, see, even within this, you can find happiness. So doesn't it break your belief that you need these things to be happy? You can go back and still enjoy those things, but it is at least started that erosion of the belief that you need these amenities to be happy.
You know, I have met so many people who come to Prashanthi Nilayam and afterwards while talking, they say, this Prashanthi Nilayam is like the big break in the year or twice a year or thrice a year for me. When everything becomes too much, I come here. I don't lead the lifestyle I lead there. I don't have the kind of luxury that I have. But, the peace that I find here is amazing. The question that comes in my mind is then, why don't you replicate this there? Why do you want to go back to that? I have to go back. That is the thing. But by going back, I'm not meaning that you have to settle down in Prashanthi Nilayam. But I feel we can carry home this lesson that, I don't need those luxuries to be happy. Because that is one reason an ashram is maintained as an ashram. It's not as if it's like a heaven on earth. Yes, you will come across people who will speak rudely. But that, I think, a person speaking rude to me is a beautiful opportunity Swami gives me to realize that my happiness does not lie in that person's hand. By simply him speaking rudely, he can't make me sad. By simply speaking sweetly, he can't make me happy. I can choose to be happy or not. It's an opportunity to discover that I am the fountainhead of my own happiness. So why don't we take it back? I have been referring to so many experiments today. I think the listeners will forgive me if I share one more experiment mm-hmm. conducted by the same Dan Gilbert, because it's again very, very thought provoking. A modification of the previous one where I said about these paintings. What happens is they go to the campus, a university campus, and tell all the students as to tell them to photograph their favorite things. And when they photograph their favorite things, they are said that you photograph them because we are going to make blow-ups and give them to you. So they photograph so many things, and then they are told, now, out of all the pictures you have taken, select two. Two which will be blown up to life size and framed and presented to you. So it's a great incentive. So they put in a lot of, you know, thought and select the two best. And those two best are made and framed, and when you look at them, they are the ones that are closest to your heart. You are lost in love with them. That is when they are told, now, one we have to take back as proof of this study being done here. The other you can keep. So you can choose which one you want to give away, which one you want to keep. Now from this two, you are supposed to select one.
Okay.
Now there are two groups of students that are created. One group which are told, you have to submit immediately. Within next 5 minutes, please submit, and that's it. You're going to keep what you have. The other one is gone. Over. We are sending it back. We are shipping it across the Atlantic to England. This is a study done in America. The other group is told, make your selection in 10 minutes, but don't worry. The painting will remain here for the next 4 days. Over the next 4 days, you can change. If you feel like keeping this and returning that, you can do whatever. And this was done, and guess what? At the end of the study, they found out that those who had immediately given up, made a choice in 10 minutes and given up with no chance, no choice or no chance, they were very, very happy with their painting, with the portrait. Mm-hmm. Compared to those who had been given the choice, first of all, over the 4 days, many of them made multiple changes. You know, come and give back, and then, no, I think I'll keep that. Maybe I've given away the better one. Maybe I think the one I've selected is bad. At the end of that also, finally, after making multiple changes, they have retained one. And still they are not happy because they feel that maybe, you know, I have given away the... So, one important lesson that comes out of this, maybe we can take that up in our next satsang, is this myth we have about choice bringing in more happiness, you know. Because this experiment showed that where there is less choice, where there is no choice, people are happy. They accept. You know, because when there is no choice, acceptance grows. And acceptance somehow is directly proportional to happiness. But what I was trying to draw attention to is, for the next batch of students, they explained to them the conditions. As to this is one group where you'll have to immediately select and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
This is the other group where you'll be given 4 days. Now we will start our experiment. Which group would you like to be in?
Okay.
More than 80% selected the group which has been given a choice.
That which is more prone to...
prone to unhappiness. Exactly, because you have seen, means the previous result showed that this is what gives unhappiness, and where you don't have choice, where something is dumped upon you, you have to do it or you don't. That's it. You find acceptance and happiness. But when given a choice, you consciously choose a situation which is more prone to unhappiness. Why I said all this is coming back to when they say that, you know, Prashanti gives such joy. I wish I can have Prashanti everywhere. What on earth is stopping you from taking Prashanti anywhere? You yourself are choosing. So, you know, I myself am choosing my happiness or unhappiness. That is something to be thought about.
Very true. I think the whole problem is we seek happiness for sure. Like when we started by saying that we also want happiness. We seek happiness, but invariably we all have a certain path which we think will lead us to happiness, invariably. Sometimes it is the idea that choice will give us happiness, sometimes it is the idea that money will give us happiness and poverty will take away the happiness from us, sometimes that idea that health alone can give us happiness and any form of injury to health is going to give us only unhappiness. I think these are all preconceived notions which is the one which is probably causing all the problem. I'm reminded of another small thing which I read sometime back. You spoke about the Beatles, John Lennon. You know, he had this interesting episode in his childhood when he was once sitting in a class, I think probably when he was 5 or 6 years old. And the teacher writes on the board a sentence that when I grow up, I want to be dash. Okay? To kind of inspire the kids to think of what they want to be when they grow up. Probably a doctor or a policeman or whatever it is, an Air Force, a pilot or whatever it is. So that was the sentence which was written on the board, and every student was to write it down on their book with what they want to be. So she was coming around looking at each one of them, and John Lennon was writing as a little boy. He read, "When I grow up, I want to be happy."
Oh, wow. Huh.
Okay. And the teacher came and she looked over his shoulder and said, John, you've not understood the question. Okay. And much later when he was narrating this incident, he said, the teacher came and told me, John, you've not understood the question. I would like to tell her, madam, you've not understood life. He said, the main problem is when we are sure that this is what we want. And as we said in the beginning, yes, Swami wants us to be disciplined. Yes, Swami wants us to give up, be sacrificing. Yes, Swami wants us to do seva. But I think the underlying thing of all that is Swami wants us to be happy. Just like how probably John Lennon had figured it out, that whatever he wants to be, the idea of that is to be eventually happy. And if we start with this idea clear in our head, I think we'll be able to figure out the other variables which come in the way.
Dear listeners, the time in our studio is 1:56, and it's, I think it's a logical point for us to conclude. We have attempted this topic not only from what Swami has said in his discourses, but also based on some interesting scientific studies that have been conducted. We really hope that they were interesting to you as they are to us. We would love your feedback on this subject, and you know, because we plan to roll this over to the next week also, this because we have got a few more points based on what Swami has said, some really beautiful points. Today, most of the time we were on about searching happiness within and the concept of surrender, but there are more other points and experiences with Swami which we would like to dilate upon. So we would love your feedback as to whether these scientific studies add to the satsang, or you feel that the scientific study quotient could be reduced. And any other views, your views on happiness, how we should get them, why we are not getting it, why we are not able to attain the thing that we solely want to attain and what Swami wants us to attain, all this will be appreciated. You can write to listener@radiosai.org. We will definitely share some of those in our satsang the next week. So with that, both Prem and myself offer ourselves at Swami's lotus feet, thanking him for all the inspiration, for all the happiness, for all the love, for all the warmth that he showers on us, for being part of our life every moment and making us feel so beautiful in a manner that only he can. So with that, we will conclude with this song, the other side of which you will be greeted by Brother Chandu with his segment, Love to Love.
Darshan paane saaye ne. खुशियां भरनी।